Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, asking for your grace today, asking for your Spirit to be upon us, that we would understand what is shared today and how it fits in to who you're making us as a community and who you want us to be in the call that you have on us, Father, in representing your kingdom in this earth. In Yeshua's name, amen. Very quickly, you probably know this by heart now, because I've said it pretty much every time I speak. What we've been working through is what's called the 12 pillars of Tikkun. And I want you to know why we were doing that. And I shared this with you a number of weeks ago, that Ahavat Yeshua, which has never had what people call formal membership. You know, we've had membership, just not the formal one that you're used to in most congregations. And that we are moving towards establishing formal membership through encouragement from Dan and Mike Rudolph, who founded this congregation and did not found it. When he founded it, he did not push the formal membership. We said, what did y'all have as membership? Well, we have what we have now. Is that we always seek to build our membership on relationship. That is our focus, is to get to know someone, relate with them, share the vision of the community. They learn over a few weeks after coming. They feel called to it. Find a place for them to fit in. Get them in a kavarah. Get them involved in service somewhere where their gifts can come forth. And then they regularly come in Shabbat service. And before they know it, they're involved in Oneg, involved in dancing, involved in worship. Some may join Maynard on outreach, and they suddenly call Ahavat their home because they've built relationships with people and with the leadership. And that's been very important, that we've built that on relationships. So we have some people who've been with us from the very beginning, where we first established coming out of Beth Messiah, and Michael planted the congregation, and people have walked with us all those years, and they've never signed a membership card. Isn't that amazing in some ways? You know, because most places, that's put up front right away. But we've come to the place for lots of reasons, and Maynard would tell you there are legal reasons why we should do that, being a lawyer, and he's right in what he's concerned, because America is a very litigious society. You know, we have to be aware of those things. So we see that there's a place now to bring that into place. It also would help us to be more in line with the rest of the Tikkun congregations that we consider our brothers and sisters in the congregation. So that's important. That's where we're going. So before we got there, before we like sprung on you the membership material, so I thought it'd be a good opportunity for those who especially haven't been with us from the beginning to know who we are and what we're about. And so the first thing we did, we spent a few weeks talking about the UMJC, the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. Because we are a UMJC congregation. So if we are a UMJC congregation, you need to have a basic understanding of what the UMJC is all about. And we've done that. I'm not doing that today. We've already covered that. Gave you a basic sense of what the union's doing there and what our relationship with the union is. And we're a union congregation. And so that's part of our affiliation. And we then went on to talk about Tikkun. We are a Tikkun congregation, a Messianic Jewish Tikkun congregation. And Tikkun is our major oversight over our community. It's an apostolic network, five-fold ministry-type network of congregations that work together. It's now established out of Israel. In fact, all the key leaders that were there to start it, with the exception of Michael Rudolph, have all made Aliyah and moved to Israel. Michael's the last one, and I don't think he's going to go until they have a boat, the ship that will take him there, because he's not big into flying. So it might be a while. Maybe when the Queen Anne comes back, he can ride that over to the other side, and we could get him there, ride through the Mediterranean and get Michael to Israel. But so our leadership really comes out of Israel. All the key leaders, that's where they are. Now, a lot of them are going to be, at least two of them are going to be in the States in a couple of weeks, and that is Dan and Asher, who are going to be at the Tikkun conference. But some of the other guys travel in the States from time to time, too, to go back and see their families, their friends, and also to help foster more support for the work and ministry that they're doing in the land. So that's our oversight. That's the apostolic network, a congregation, a movement that's committed to the restoration of Israel and the restoration of the body of Messiah and all that goes with that, with fivefold ministry and relationships and all of those things. And that's our major oversight. That's where our accountability structure comes in very strongly there. You know, to put it plain and simple, I don't try to cover things. I'm very simple about things. You know, if you had a problem with me, if you're like, I don't know if he's teaching what's right, I think something's wrong, something's going on, you know, you wouldn't, it's not that you just come up and I go, whatever, I'm the leader, just listen to what I say, and then you have nowhere else to do but to go out the door. No, first thing you do is go to Marcellus, who's the co-leader of this community. You can call Michael Rudolph, who is still on the elder staff of this congregation, and he's the founder of the community. You could call him and say, hey, I got an issue. He would sit down. We all sit down together. If you had a problem with all of us, you could appeal to Tikkun, who would send someone else in to investigate and to sit in and make sure that things are in right order. And if they think things need to be corrected, they will correct it. And so this is what we require. This is part of our accountability structure. This is part of our oversight. We believe in plurality of leadership. That's why we have more than one leader over a community. So there's checks and balances. And it really, really, really helps to keep the community in a safe place. If you've studied anything about history of any kind of community that's gone astray, one of the first things that happens is that the person gets exalted way above everybody else and their interpretations and their laws and everything. No one can speak to those people or that person. And that's where you get cults. That's where you get things that are astray. So it's good to have plurality of leadership, keeping things in proper order so that there's you know, good checks and balances. And that's important to us. But anyway, one of the things with Tikkun that I wanted you to understand was what's called the 12 pillars of Tikkun. Is it going to go up there this week? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. I don't know. Sometimes people are looking, it's behind you, it's behind you, it's behind you. You know, and I'm looking for a sheet that has it and it's behind me the entire time. But here are the 12 pillars. Hey, they made it up there. Look at that. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. That's the first pillar, and that's the foundation pillar. Everything that we do is about the kingdom of God. Yeshua says that we should pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desire is to see the kingdom come to the earth. I know some people want to go off to a cloud. I like clouds too. Clouds are great. But the focus of Scripture is never to go off to a cloud, but really it's for God's glory to come here and establish his rule on the earth. Where is Yeshua coming? He's coming to the Mount of Olives to put his foot on that mountain and establish his rule and reign over the earth. He's not going to be up in heaven ruling everything. He's going to come back. He's going to return. And he left his disciples, which we call the apostles, to go out and represent his kingdom on the earth. And that was their message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is breaking into this world. I mean, think about it. In the book of Acts, it says for 40 days, the disciples spent being taught by the resurrected Messiah about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that if Yeshua spent 40 days teaching these guys who have walked with him for years about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is important in God's economy of things. And even after 40 days of learning the kingdom of God, and Yeshua's about to leave, and they got a chance to ask a question, and their question is, will you restore the kingdom at this time? 40 days of teaching on the kingdom, and you still have a question about the kingdom. And Yeshua doesn't say, look, guys, you need to understand that the kingdom is spiritualized now. It's in heaven. It's there. All that stuff about the kingdom to Israel, that's now spiritual. It's been transferred to a cloud. It's all about the cloud now. That's what you're focusing on. No, that's not what he says. He says, it's not for you to know the days or the seasons that the Father's put in his hand. But you wait until you receive the promise of the Father. And then you will be my witnesses in the earth. And that's what they did. And they went out and they proclaimed the kingdom of God. Their message was very simple. The same one that John the Baptist spoke. The same one that Yeshua spoke. They spoke. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So now here's the question. What's our message? What is our message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It hasn't changed. We're looking for the king to come in his power and his glory and establish his rule on this earth. I didn't say there wasn't a heaven involved. I'm just saying that our focus, according to Yeshua, is thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seek the kingdom first and its righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. Our focus of our lives is to be kingdom people, seeking the rule and the reign of the kingdom. That is the founding principle, pillar of Tikkun, and everything else flows out of that. So you get the kingdom is expressed in worship as a pillar. How important worship is into expressing the kingdom. The kingdom is expressed in community. It's important that we live together in community. We don't live off by ourselves somewhere, but we seek to stay connected with one another and in the body. I jokingly say, because it's just the way my mind thinks. There's a lot of talk today about building intentional communities. A lot of people are doing that. And I know what they mean by that. But see, my mind just thinks a strange way. I'm going, then somebody says, well, are you, we're building an intentional community. And I'm saying all other communities are unintentional. Is that the purpose of them? The very word community describes a coming together and working together. So I don't know how you can have an unintentional one, So it's just a play on terms. I do know what people mean when people say intentional community. They're meaning something a little bit stronger where people might share their finances together. They may live in this either very close together or in the same house or something. They might build a community house that people move into, and you bring all your wealth in and share it among the community. And that takes a lot of patience and a lot of wisdom and a lot of guidelines, or else you're on a place you can build a cult very quickly. Very quickly. So you have to be very careful with that. But the fact is, we're supposed to be a community. We're to share in our lives together. Doesn't mean that we all have to move into David and Elaine's house. I don't know if David will allow that. He's a loving man, but I don't know if he'll let all of us pull up and move into the house, squeeze in together. We can bring all our resources too, though. Do you have a place for a big piano and a few other things? We've got other stuff we could bring. No, that's not what that means. Or move into each other's homes. Some of us might share on that level. Some of us do that. It's good. If you have extra space, you don't know what to do with it, and somebody's looking for a place to stay, hey, there's perfect opportunity to help somebody out in the body. And many of you have done that. Many of you have been in places where you've been in and out of each other's homes. We've had people in our homes for a season, and they move out and got their own home. But the thing is, whether in the home or out of the home, we're still supposed to have a sense of sharing with one another. And we seek to do that through the kavaraz. We seek to do that by building relationships with each other, doing things together, sharing with each other, taking time with one another. Our weekly oneg is a way of showing family that we have a community meal together where we can fellowship and catch up what's been going on from one week to another. So that's important. The kingdom is expressed in a life of power. We talk about the Holy Spirit, his power. That's important. The kingdom is expressed in a life of character. I love that that comes after power, because if you start talking about the moving of the gifts and power, you want it to be backed up immediately by the sense of character, integrity. Those words are important, because power without integrity will destroy a lot of people's lives. So you need that character, integrity to keep things in check. The kingdom is expressed in apostolic order. We talked about fivefold ministry, how God established all the different ministries, evangelists, teachers, prophets, apostles, all how they all work together, pastors, and how the purpose of that is not so that the apostolic order can be exalted, but so that the body is strengthened, so that each share of the body will do its work, so that the whole body is made healthy and well and able to do the work of the kingdom. I've said many, many times, my purpose is not to build a name for myself. My purpose is to help you to be equipped and the things that you need to be equipped with so that you start coming in with all the testimonies about how God is operating. You start to share about your friend that came to the Lord or the hospital visit that you made, that you lay hands on somebody and they got well right there on the spot. That you were on the bus and you just felt a word for the person next to you and you shared it with them. And next thing you know, they're weeping and crying and you bring them to the Lord. This is something that should be moving through the entire body, that we are aware that God wants to work in our lives and move so that we can extend the kingdom of God. We all should be responsible for the area where God has placed us, to be praying for it at least. Some of you work in government space that the rest of us can't get in. But you're there. And if you're there, God is with you. And you can begin to pray and invite His Spirit. As you just walk past fellow workers in cubicles, Lord, bless that person. Lord, just reach them. God, open up the door. Next thing you know, somebody will seek you out and want to talk to you. And you can share about God's goodness. The kingdom is expressed in a quest for unity. That was the last one we talked about. That's very important, that God has put us in a body with many, many different parts. Not everybody here is a hand. Not everybody here is a foot. Not everybody here is an eye. If we all were an eye, where would our hearing be? So that God has placed us in the body as He desires, so that we bring all these different gifts together so that the whole body is able to accomplish the work of the kingdom. He could have given everybody every gift that's out there. And there's some ministries that people believe that. Oh, I want that. They believe you can get any gift and all you do is just get hands laid on and you have every gift. But that's not what the scripture says. It says the Holy Spirit gives as He wills. And He puts us in the body based on those different gifts. So He puts us in a place of codependence on each other as far as in the body, because we know we don't have everything we need to do everything that God has called us to do. So we need the prayers of our brothers and sisters. We need the giftings of our brothers and sisters. Some of you, even natural gifts, some of you have been gifted with beautiful voices and ability to play music without even trying hard. It just came to you. Like, oh man, that was so easy. Some people have been taking music lessons forever and they still haven't gotten the basic, you know, scale down, C scale down. They're still struggling with it. Bless their heart, they're trying, but, you know, they may not have the gift. And we, you know, even though the scripture says we all should make a joyful noise to the Lord, let's face it, some people are able to play skillfully unto the Lord and to have been granted a voice that allows for that. And I think those are the people that we're going to use to, you know, bring forth the praise and worship. Because of the beauty of that. Somebody else is good at doing running wires and hooking it up or seeing how things should look in a pretty, beautiful way that would be a blessing to God. Not everybody sees that. So God has different gifts in the body and He uses that for His work and for His kingdom. So unity is important. Not only at Ahavat, but our unity with the rest of the body of Messiah. That there are giftings out there and there are ministries out there that we need to stay connected to. We can't take Messianic Judaism, stick it off in a corner, and say we are unto ourselves. Forget the rest of the body. Really? Do you know how much we would be flushing down the toilet if we did that? So much good stuff, so much good teachings. And that includes the fundamentalists. Sometimes the fundamentalists get picked on, and they shouldn't, because they are the ones that are laboring the Word to have a sound foundation of the Word of God. Sometimes charismatics can be very hard on fundamentalists. But we need the people who are fundamental about their faith. Thus saith the Lord God. That's what's in the Word. You know, you can go and jump around or saying you're having this vision, that vision, which we believe in all of the gifts, and we also believe in Davidic praise and worship. We love all of that. But Scripture didn't say man should live by every spiritual gift that comes from God. A man should live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So thank God. Thank God for that fundamental foundation. So, Elaine, you are on. It is your time. Your destiny has come to you. This is it. Every eye in here will be on you. Don't be nervous, though. Everybody will be listening to everything you have to say to see if you pronounce every word just right. And they will hold you accountable for everything that's said here. There are three sheets.
Oh, boy.
And so you get to read a big chunk.
Right.
And I'm going to go take a seat and listen.
Pillar 8, the kingdom is expressed in Jewish calling. In Romans 11, 28 and 29, we read, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarch, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, have an irrevocable calling. The context is not that every gift and call that God gives is irrevocable, as some wrongly teach. Rather, it is the calling that in the covenant with Abraham that is irrevocable. I have written about this calling in many books, the last one entitled The Irrevocable Calling. Israel's preservation is a great testimony to the faithfulness of God and his ultimate lordship over history. Her return to the land of Israel is a further demonstration of his power and faithfulness. Israel's unique life of testimony memorializes God's action in the history of the nation. It is a testimony to the fact that God created the heavens and the earth in six yomim and then rested on the seventh. The Sabbath is both a humanitarian gift to Israel and a foreshadowing of the age to come, wherein all enter into Sabbath rest or shalom in him. Every feast has reference to God's provision for all of Israel's needs, agricultural, God's action for Israel's salvation, and a foreshadowing of future redemption for Israel and the nations. Passover, for example, is the time of first fruits, the Passover and Exodus from Egypt, and then the foreshadowing of Israel and the nations coming into their promised lands in the age to come. Indeed, Israel entering into her promised land shows the heart of God for all nations. Also, in Shavuot, Pentecost, we see thanksgiving for the early harvest, the outpouring of the Spirit in the first century, and the foreshadowing of all the earth being filled with the Spirit when the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the beds of the seas, Isaiah 11:9. In Rosh Hashanah, or Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, we see the announcement of the judgments of God and the coming of the Messiah to rule and reign. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 recounts the events. The shofar shall sound, the dead shall be raised, and those alive at his coming will be transformed into glorified bodies and will meet the Lord in the air. Isaiah 27 tells us that at the sound of the shofar, the Jewish people will be called to return to the land of Israel from all the nations to which they have been scattered. Those who have not yet returned to the land will do so. Thank you. In Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, we look back upon the holiest day on Israel's calendar when the high priest shall make atonement in the most holy place for the temple, of the temple for the people. In Yeshua, we see the fulfillment in our high priest entering into the most holy place of the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood of atonement, Hebrews 9. This atonement is yet to be applied to Israel and all of the nations in that day in which Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, Zechariah 12:10. A fountain of healing will be opened for the cleansing of Israel, Zechariah 13. The nations will be healed as well, Revelation 22, verse 2. The great Feast of Tabernacles not only looks back on Israel's dwelling in tents or Sukkot in the desert and God's supernatural provision, It looks forward to that day of the kingdom of God in which Israel and all the nations will be one under the Messiah. They will all celebrate the feast together. It is the feast of kingdom of God, Zechariah 14. The feast of annual final harvest looks forward to the harvest of the nations being gathered into the kingdom of God. The practice of the feast is prophetic and intercessory. It is as prayer for what is portrayed and in various dimensions asks that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. In the events of the last days, Israel will be a mighty instrument of revealing God's power and might, an instrument for all nations coming to the truth of God. This will only be accomplished by the prayer and support that will come from the whole church. Indeed, the saved remnant of Israel plays a major part in this whole matter according to Revelation 7 and 14. This is only the briefest summary. However, the re-ingrafting of Israel to the kingdom in Yeshua leads to life from the dead, Romans 11, 15. Therefore, we see everywhere in the New Covenant scriptures the apostolic example of maintaining Jewish identity in Yeshua. Jewish followers of Yeshua are part of their people, of course. How could this ever have been challenged? Paul himself showed that he was obedient to Torah and demonstrated his continued part in the nation of Israel. Messianic Jewish congregations are the key way for Jewish followers of Yeshua to maintain their part both in Israel and in the body of believers. These congregations include Gentiles, which enjoy identifying with the Jewish people and worshiping in a Jewish-rooted context. Jewish life is a communal thing, and it is hard to maintain individually. Some strong families and individuals can do this, but this is exceptional. Integration into the larger Jewish community is also important. We affirm Jewish culture where it is good and beautiful, and ideally seek to be living within this cultural context. However, the Messianic Jewish congregation provides a corporate witness to the Jewish community that Jewish life and faith in Yeshua fit together. In the land of Israel, this is the only option. Jewish disciples of Yeshua are both the saved remnant of Israel and the Jewish members of the body of the Messiah, the Jewish part of the one new man. They join Israel and the church together in an unseen corporate connection. Someday, all Israel will both be preserved as a nation and will be a part of the body of Messiah. Jewish life in the Messiah is the call of the Jewish person by birth, by his part in the Abrahamic covenant. All believers are to affirm that Israel is still chosen, has not been replaced, and that Jewish believers are still a part of this important calling. God's goal is that Israel and the nations will be one under the rule of Messiah. The body of believers is not a homogenized reality, but foreshadows the day when Israel and the nations will be one under the rule of the Messiah. All are called to be committed to make Israel jealous, Romans 11, 14. All can pray or give. Some can be loving service and direct witness to the Jewish community. Gentiles are called to show mercy in these ways. The whole body of believers is called to foster God's purposes in the Jewish people. In this, we will see God's purpose for all nations fulfilled. Indeed, God has a purpose for multiple ethnic groups which enrich the kingdom of God.
Hallelujah, yes. She did a great job. Well, that's what you will find in the Tikkun manual concerning the eighth pillar. And as the pattern we established, I'm going to talk a little bit to that pillar. The first verse that this document started off with is from Romans, the 11th chapter. And I want to go back there. Romans 11, starting in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, the good news, the good message that's put forth, there are enemies for your sake. Paul is talking to the Gentile followers of Yeshua, and he's making it very clear that if you walk up to an Orthodox synagogue, they're not going to roll out the red carpet to you because you're coming with the good news of Yeshua the Messiah as their king. They're not going to go, "Oh, wonderful, come on in." You might experience a little hostility towards that. So he and there was no different back then in the time of Rome, that there was a remnant of Jewish followers of Yeshua that believed, but the whole nation had not embraced him. And so there was a hostility towards the message of Yeshua. Paul himself at one time was very hostile to the message of Yeshua, so much so that he had gotten permission to go find Jewish believers of this movement called the Way and bring them back and put them on trial and have them put to death because he thought that they were evil, a wickedness. And of course, we know how God met him on the road to Damascus, changed his life around, turned him around, grabbed him, and got him on the other side, proclaiming the message of the kingdom. So he understands that hostility. He understands that. And so he says here, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, irrevocable. He has not changed his mind concerning the call of the Jewish people. And that is foundational to any Messianic Jewish congregation, but it's foundational to Tikkun congregations as well. That we make no apology that there's a call on the house of Israel and Judah that God has never turned his back on. There's a chosenness. Of all the nations of the earth, God did pick Israel, set them apart, established them with laws and commandments and ways of living that separated them from the nations of the earth, and that has never been taken away. And so we want to start there. And what is this calling? Well, we can spend a lot of time, but let me give you a few things. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God, speaking through Moses, tells Moses, tell the people, children of Israel, that they are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So one of the callings of Israel is to be a priestly nation. What do priests do? Priests intercede for others. That's what a priest does. A priest goes in on your behalf. That's what they had a priest for. You're out here and there's God and he's there and you're a little nervous about going in there. So a priest would, you know, especially in the Levitical priesthood, was the one that got to go to the holy place on your behalf. Well, God says the whole nation of Israel was to be a priestly nation. So one of the things of the calling of Israel of being a priestly nation is being called to represent the other nations of the earth, to represent God to the rest of the nations of the earth. And so that's one thing about the calling of Israel. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, he speaks all throughout Isaiah. If you study Isaiah, the whole book of Isaiah, but especially 40 to the end of the chapter, you will see this concept of what's called the servant of God. The servant of God. You know, it's the same thing you see like in the book of Acts when there was an Ethiopian eunuch and he's reading Isaiah 53. And the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip to go join himself to that caravan. And he does. And when he gets there, it's perfect staging, perfect timing. The Ethiopian eunuch traveling along with his caravan and Philip says, hey, what's going on? He says, well, I'm studying this thing in Isaiah, but I don't know who the prophet is talking about. I don't know if he's talking about himself or someone else. And, of course, it is an open door for Philip to tell the guy about Yeshua, how he is the one that's come to be an atoning sacrifice for Israel. Because that's what Isaiah 53 is all about, the suffering servant of the Lord, this servant that serves God. Well, this concept of the servant was something that was very much a part of Israel. Even like with Yeshua, y'all right remember the passage when his family went down to Egypt? And it says, and he went down to Egypt so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that I called my son out of Egypt. Well, if you go read the original context of that verse, the son is referring to is Israel. God refers to Israel as being his son, his servant. And through the book of Isaiah, that same concept is there. And that's why we find in Yeshua, and this is not something that the Messianic community just came up with, you find the same concept in Jewish writings, that the Messiah, the Mashiach, embodies in himself the hope and the aspiration of Israel as a nation. That in the Messiah, there's a representation of all of Israel. So that you will find that Yeshua coming out of Egypt is the fulfillment of God's son being called out when he's referring to Israel. That Yeshua being the suffering servant. Yes, Israel's been called to be a priest to represent the God before the nations of the earth, to give their lives for the nations, to serve God, to proclaim his goodness. And that's exactly what Yeshua does in his work, in his ministry. That he embodies in himself the whole hope of Israel. That he is the servant of God, even to the point of laying his life down. And so this passage in Isaiah 49, verse 6, again, he's talking about the servant of the Lord, and he talks about first that this servant will be involved in restoring the remnant. Is it enough that you just restore the remnant? But then it goes on and says, I will also make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That the servant is not only to be involved in restoring the remnant of Israel, but this servant will be a light to the nations. Because one of the things that Israel is supposed to do is to be a light to the nations. God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel to be sure to keep the commandments and walk after them, because this is your wisdom before the nations, and that the nations will come up and they will inquire, what nation has a God like this? See, Israel is supposed to draw people to the one true God. It's part of God's redemption plan that Israel's to play. Now, we know the history of Israel, that they transgressed again and again and again and again and again. And so you think maybe God would just, you know, call it quits. You know, it's interesting, and I'll come back to that thought. Yeshua, when talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says these simple words, salvation is of the Jews. That's what he says in the Gospels. He turns to the Samaritan woman and says, look, you don't know what you worship. We Jews, he says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What a bold statement. And that makes some people who are not Jewish in Christian circles get a little, I don't like that. Everybody should be equal. Well, everybody has equal access to God. God will allow you to come to him. But clearly God gives gifts and callings according to his purpose and his will. So that's how many children you're going to have, whether you can sing. Some of you may have desired to be a great star basketball player, but you just didn't get those next 5 inches that you needed to do it. You're like, wow, that's God's choice. He chooses how he's going to move and how he's going to operate. So Yeshua says salvation is of the Jews. And no wonder he would say that in Zechariah 8:23. Zechariah gets a prophetic vision of things to come. And he says, 10 men from the nations of the earth shall take hold of the skirt of a Jew and says, we will go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. That 10 Gentiles will grab the skirt of a Jew and say, we will go with you because God is with you. You got to understand, when Zechariah said that, that wasn't going on. You know, if Gentiles were involved, they were more like they didn't want to just take hold of the skirt. They wanted the skirt. They want to take it away. They want to destroy Israel. And yet, Zechariah gets a vision that there's coming a time when the nations will run after the Jew and say, we heard that God is with you. Well, I think the fullness of that is fulfilled in Yeshua. For the nations of the earth have gone after to grab the skirt of the one Jew, literally the fringe, the corner of the garment. And they've grabbed after him saying, we want you. We want to follow after you. You are the way of salvation. We desire you. And so the nations of the earth have run after the light that God has established, which is inside of Yeshua, who is representative of all of Israel and its calling. He is the servant of God, the Son. So, in a messianic congregation, without apology, we say, sorry, God's call is for Israel to be a light to a nation. They are chosen. They are his people. He is with them to the end. They are in the midst of God's plan of salvation. It is not a secondary issue. We don't do Jewish things at a messianic congregation simply as bait to win the larger Jewish community and make them Christians. It's not why we do what we do. No, because that's what some people accuse us of. Well, they do Torah and they do the feast days as a trap so that Jewish people come in, and then once they come in, then they pull the curtain back and bring out the cross and say, I gotcha. Now, without apology, we do want the entire house of Israel and Judah to know and believe that Yeshua is the one that is the suffering servant that died for them, was raised again, and that's where they need to be, and that's what they should believe. I will never apologize for saying to the Jewish community that, yes, I want you to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. I will not back down from that. He's your Messiah. So why would I back down from that? But the idea that we do Jewish things just to trick you and trap you is not true. We have much more intellect and depth than some shenanigans of a trick like that. We live the life that we live because it's embodied in the nature of the new covenant that we've been brought into. For God will write his Torah in our hearts and put it in our minds. And because we know that the Torah embodies the Messiah. And so we know these things speak to God's prophetic timetable of how he's going to bring redemption, how he's going to restore his purpose and his will in this world is still through the house of Israel and Judah, that they are central to his plan. So the idea of replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel, finds no place in a messianic Jewish setting. We don't believe that. We believe just the opposite. We believe those from the nations, according to Romans 11, are grafted into the olive tree and become part of the olive tree, as it says in Romans 11. God did not start a new thing and call it a church and put him across and say that's the new thing. No, God was still continuing with his Jewish people, and then the Gentiles start coming around like, what's going on over there? And some of them begin to experience the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and then they're like, well, what do we do? Well, we want to be a part of this. So suddenly they find themselves coming in, and they're grafted into this olive tree that's Jewish and become partakers of the fatness of the Jewish olive tree. So that the Gentiles do not replace the Jewish believers, but they're grafted in alongside of them, so that you have an olive tree that's Jewish in nature, but now has Gentiles who've been grafted in, contrary to nature, into that tree, so that the tree is made up now of Jew and Gentile together in Messiah. Some people refer to that as the one new man. The one new humanity of Jew and Gentile together as one. That mystery in Ephesians that Paul says has been revealed, that the Gentiles will be counted as fellow heirs with the Jewish believers. And only God can do that. And he's done that. So that Gentiles do not replace the Jewish people. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, but come alongside. And according to Romans 11, the job of Gentiles in the body of Messiah is, by living such a holy and righteous life and moving in the things of God, are to provoke to jealousy the natural branches, so that the natural branches will desire to embrace Yeshua, so that they will be grafted back into their tree that they rightfully belong in. So that the issue of reaching out for Jewish outreach is not a a small issue. It's not a little side thing that we have that we just go like, yeah, that's important. No, it's crucial. You know, I always say this. See, every once in a while it gets too intense for me that I have to go to the end of the book and see how things turn out. So I jump to the end of the book. I want to see, well, surely in the age to come, when God is God and he sits on the throne and everything is ruled, there'll be no more Jew. Surely, it'll just be a everybody just sort of the same and because it's not important to God. But that's not what you read. You go to the end. You say, oh, look at that, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's got foundations and gates. Well, let's see what the names are on the gates. And all of a sudden, you're reading every name of every tribe of Israel on the gates. Well, let's read the foundation. Name of every Jewish apostle that established. God, you mean for eternity that the tribe of Israel and the foundations of the Jewish apostles will be forever, for eternity, in the center of your worship? Yes. Forever. And not only that, Yeshua comes back not as the universal cosmic Christ, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, forever reigning on the earth. We can't get around that. You have to throw away a lot of your scriptures if that just bothers you on some level, especially if you're not Jewish and that bothers you. You just have to take your Bible and get rid of it because God puts it right there in the middle of everything. So let's just get along with his plan and accept that this is the way he's decided to do it. He is not replacing his people. He's inviting the nations to come in alongside and be a part. God is faithful. Moses understood, and that's why he interceded. Let's go over to Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter. Thank you, Father. Deuteronomy 9, let's see, where do we want to go to? Verse 26. This is after Israel, Moses is recounting some of the things that happened, and we know they rebelled against him over and over and over again. And so Moses is recounting one of these times. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Look what he says, your inheritance, God's inheritance. Israel is God's inheritance. The Jewish people is God's inheritance. You can't take that away. Moses had an opportunity here to set himself up as a great person and be the only one because God wanted to say, look, I'll start over with you. But he says, no, no, Lord. Do not destroy your people, your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people, on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by the mighty power and by your outstretched hand. Moses understood the heart of God. Numbers 14:11, he speaks of the same thing. And also in Exodus 32:33. In Exodus 32:33, Moses says something very interesting. If you read in that chapter, he's talking about the same thing. This is when it happened. This is what the golden calf. This is all that's going on. God is ready to wipe his people out. The sin of the golden calf. And Moses begins to intercede. In Numbers, he says, same thing again. Oh, God, don't, what will the nation say? What will people say? You weren't able to bring them in. You weren't able to accomplish this. They are your people. They are your inheritance. But in Exodus, he goes a step further. He says, God, if you blot them out, then blot me out also. How many of you are willing to put yourself out there like that? What if God came to you and says, Lawrence, the Lord comes to you in the night, and he says, I'm ready to wipe everybody else out at Ahavat Yeshua. I'll wipe them all out, the entire community, gone. Now I'm going to raise up a community with you. And I'm fed up with the rest of them. From Pastor Ralph to Pastor Marcellus to all the Shamash team to Sandra Brockman to everybody. I'm wiping them all out. And I'm starting a new thing. But you take that step up and say, no, Lord, they are your people. What will they say? What will the nation of D.C. say? And by the way, God, if you blot them out, blot me out. That's what you would say, right, Lord? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Monique? Yeah, you urge them? Come on, honey. We got to be blotted out too. It is a challenge. I mean, it's like Paul the Apostle. He says, if I could be a curse so that my people might be saved, let it be so. That's a heart of compassion. Of understanding the Father's heart, that we're willing to put ourselves on the altar so that our people would be saved. But I want you to capture the sense of God whose faithfulness is forever. And that's what Moses was grabbing onto. These are your people. This is your inheritance. God. And I just can't believe you're going to do this. And if you're going to do this, then take me out too. And God responds and says, look, those who sin, I'll blot out. I'll blot out who I want to blot out. And he put Moses back in his place. But Moses' heart was in the right place of intercession. How about us? Do we have the same passion, the same sense of understanding the call of Israel and its place? I hope so. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says these words. Now all these things happen unto them as an example or a type or a figure, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the whole end of the world, the ages, are come. Israel, the fathers, were under the cloud, passed through the sea, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They ate spiritual food, they drank spiritual drink, and the drink they drank was that rock that followed them, who is Messiah. But those who lusted were overthrown in the wilderness. I don't want you to miss the point here. He says the things that happened to Israel happen as a shadow, a type, a figure, an example of things for us to learn from. That you can learn about God's nature, his character, as you see how he interacts with his son, Israel. You learn a lot about his nature, his patience. You learn about his righteousness. You learn about his holiness. And so that's used in Scripture that as something we need to keep in mind. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That as you read how he dealt with the golden calf situation, as you deal with passing through the Sea of Reeds, when you deal with all the miracles, all the signs, all the everything, you learn about God. And it says these things are written for you, for your learning. This is why Yeshua can say that all that is written in him, he says in the Gospels, he says in the law, Torah, in the Psalms, the Ketuvim, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, that's where we get our word Tanakh from, law, prophets, wisdom books. All of those, he says, speak of me. Because God embodied as he's interacting with Israel, he's also speaking of things to come. Because he can do that. As he's dealing with them at the present of the time he's dealing with them, he's also thinking about future events. And he works in nature in such a way that he can deal with what's happening in the past, what's happening at the moment, and he can deal with things to come through one action and proclaim those things. So, Israel and Jewish life is very important because there's a prophetic dimension to this life. A prophetic dimension of what God is doing. So as I said to you earlier, we don't do Jewish life because it's a bait to get people to leave Judaism and come into Christianity. That's not his purpose. We don't do it because we think we will get to heaven by keeping all these commandments. That's not how we're seeking. We're accepting the finished work of Yeshua, and we walk in these things because it's a response of our love to God. We understand that the life cycle of the olive tree, whether Jew or Gentile, that you're a part of through the Messiah, that there is a flow of the Moedim, the feast days of God, which not only speak to Israel in its agricultural culture that God had placed them, but also spoke of things to come and his prophetic order of what he was establishing and going to establish on the earth. So that when we go back to the feasts, that we realize that God has embodied his prophetic calendar. That Sabbath not only is a sign of his covenantal relationship to Israel forever, but Sabbath also speaks of a future time of complete rest and peace where God himself is dwelling with his people, where there's no more moon, no more sun, that God himself is dwelling and there's total peace on the earth. And it speaks to that. So Sabbath becomes a foreshadowing of things to come. That Passover not only goes back to the Exodus of delivering the children of Israel out of bondage, which we should remember because he's God and we should give him praise for the things he's done, but we also realize that for us who believe in Yeshua, presently we have experienced the Exodus of coming out of the bondage of the evil one and brought into the promised land of the kingdom of his son and the light that comes in, and we get to partake of the first fruits, even the first fruit of those resurrected from the dead. And so we see embodied in that in Passover that Shavuot is not only a thanksgiving time of God's provision and the giving of Torah, but we see it also as an outpouring of his spirit being poured out on Israel and all the nations of the earth so there be a dwelling place of God in his people. The Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. Oh, how many illustrations of the blowing of the shofar do we have to find? I mean, it's easy to find in the apostolic writings about the blowing of the shofar and the dead and Messiah rise first and we who are alive and remain caught up together with God and Yeshua comes to reign and there's a blowing. You go through the book of Revelation and all these trumpets are being blown and blown and blown and you get to the last one and there's silence in heaven. And then they said after that there are people saying the kingdoms of the earth have become the kingdom of our God. At the blowing of the last shofar. Why? Because God himself is now dwelling in the midst of his people. So the blowing of the shofar is a call to repentance and a cry for God himself to come and dwell with his people. The Yom Kippur with the high priest going in and making atonement for Israel, we suddenly realize in the ultimate expression of that is the atonement that God is providing for anyone who will call on the name of the Messiah who comes out of the order of Melchizedek. And who takes his blood into the heavenly sanctuary, not the one on earth. And we look at Sukkot, the tabernacles that God provides supernaturally, even in the wilderness. But we'd also know that with tabernacles, that during the time, this is Jewish tradition, that for the time period, if you look at the beginning of of a Sukkot, there's certain sacrifices that are offered up each day. When you add it all up, you come up with the number 70. Jewish writings say that 70 represents the sacrifices for the nations of the earth. That Yom Kippur dealt with atoning of Israel, but when you follow up with Sukkot, it's for the atonement of the nations of the earth, because Israel is to be a light to the nations and to bring salvation to all. And so we find with the Feast of Tabernacles a harvesting, not only of Israel, but of the nations, so that we find in Zechariah that the scripture says that those from the nations of the earth will then go up to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And those nations who refuse to do so, that God will withhold the rain from their land. So it's looking at a future time of Messiah himself reigning on the earth. So that Jewish life is not a secondary issue for a Messianic Jewish congregation. For the Jewish person, it should not be a secondary issue. You're called to be a Jew. You should live as a Jew. For the non-Jew that finds themselves in the Messianic community, that you need to see that you've been grafted into a community that understands the Moedim of the Lord. And now you become part of that and understand that's a prophetic dimension to those feasts concerning the return of Yeshua and his authority. His power. So it's not a secondary issue to us. We're right in the thick of it. It's right a part of who we are. And though we want to see the house of Israel and Judah come to faith, if not one person at the synagogue down the street came to the Lord, 30 years from now, if we were still here, we will still seek to walk in the things of God. Now, my hope is that we will penetrate that wall, that we will make those contacts, that we will meet those people, that we will run into someone and we'll begin to share about the Messiah, Yeshua, because that's part of what we're called to do. But the life that we live is not contingent upon the rabbi down the street embracing Yeshua. He can accuse us of a lot of things, but he cannot accuse us for living the life we live because we're trying to pull a quick, fast trick. We live the life we live because the very Torah is being written in our hearts and our minds. Jewish life, a Jewish calling, whether you are a Jew or not, you're part of a Messianic community. And even if you weren't part of a Messianic community, you're just studying scriptures, you can't run from the fact that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And you will find it screaming from the pages of the book, especially when it gets too intense for you and you turn to the back to see how it all ends and you're like, wow, Jewishness is still at the center of God's purpose and plan. So that's the eighth pillar. If the worship team will come on back.